Are you used to waiting for things? How can you live in New York City and not know the answer to that question? Do you wait in traffic? Do you wait for parking spots? Have you been a patient that waited for medical records and results? Many employees wait for Fridays to come, and even more so for payday to come. Children and teachers, they wait for summer vacation. Sports fans, they wait for their season to begin. Ladies wait for engagement rings, then to get married, and then to have children. Some wait to buy an apartment or a house. Waiting is just simply a part of life. Waiting, things you wait for, you tend to see as greater value than those that are immediately obtained. My teenage daughter, Michaela, she's waiting to drive. And she sees herself behind the wheel with the eyes of faith. Charles Spurgeon said of the church, "The Lord's people has always been a waiting people. Israel waited to be freed from Egyptian bondage. Those who do not hope cannot wait. But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we wait with patience for it." Imagine waiting your entire life for God to keep a promise, for you to meet and behold the Messiah before you die, to see Him with your eyes. No prize in all eternity was more valuable to wait for than waiting for Christ. Follow with me in your copy of the Scriptures in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 22. "And when the time had come for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child due for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, 'Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, then that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" Verse 33. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Verse 36, "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks and to speak to him and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Well, today's sermon is entitled Simeon's Eyes of Faith. And our concentration will be in verse 25 to 35. And the 3 points I have for us to consider are: point number one, the in verse 25 and 26. Point number two, the praise of Simeon in verses 27 to 33. And finally, point number three, the prophecy of Simeon in verse 34 and 35. And Romans 1, 17 through 19 gives us the heart of this passage before us, as Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would impart revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. Now let me just kind of set the scene for us here. According to Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 13, Scripture requires 2 to 3 witnesses in the judicial process for a criminal conviction. And this same principle is repeated in the New Testament to validate someone's claim to be recognized as truth or dispelled as a lie. Jesus replied to the Pharisees' rejection of His witness in John 8, 17 and 18, saying, "In your law it is written that the testimony of 2 people is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who bears witness about me." Of course, they didn't believe Him. In Matthew 18, concerning church discipline, it also calls for 2 or 3 witnesses to bring an accusation concerning a sinning member of the church. And here in Luke's Gospel, He masterfully displayed the testimony of 3 witnesses, not bringing a sinful accusation, but rather affirming the fulfillment of messianic prophecy upon the Christ child. Witness number 1 was the parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, in verse 21 and 22. Witness number 2, Simeon, verse 21 to 35. And witness number 3, a prophetess named Anna, in verse 36 through 38. And Luke purposefully displays that this Christ child came to redeem men and women, young and old, because all need salvation. Both Simeon and Anna were advanced in years, but with a full resume of life experience, they awaited the precious Messiah of God. God had one plan, and only one. And this child was the fulfillment of that one plan, and the fulfillment of every prophecy spoken hundreds of years concerning Him prior to His birth. And let's examine the witness of Simeon, which rejoiced and bore testimony of the Son of God come to earth, and how we too should rejoice at the very coming of Christ. Well, point number 1, the person of Simeon. In verse 25 and 26, let me reread. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Israel, as a nation at this time, was largely apostate and hypocritical. They had abandoned the things of God. The spiritual condition of most at that time was they were unregenerate, unsaved, unrighteous people that hoisted their sail and brand of religion and their traditions above God's truth. Matthew wrote in 15:7-9, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" It was a time of intense spiritual darkness. In Matthew 23, Jesus chastised Jewish leaders, calling them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, full of hypocrisy, lawless serpents, and persecutors and murderers of God's people. However, despite the darkness of the hour, God always has a remnant that have not bowed their knee to the darkness. Those that God has counted as believing upon Him. Paul wrote in Romans 9, 6-7, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." In like manner, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:19, speaking of true believers from false ones, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Jesus said, "Although there are many on the broad road to destruction, there are very few on the road to life." In Matthew 7, "But just because there are not many on the road of righteousness does not mean there are not any on the road of righteousness." Matthew 22:14 reads, For many are called, but few are chosen. And I want you to note five things about this chosen man, Simeon. And first, he was a called man. In the midst of darkness, degradation, and despair, there are men and women in every age, in every generation, who travel the narrow way and who enter the narrow gate on this road of righteousness. Simeon was such a man. He was an ordinary man from Jerusalem. He didn't sport a halo above his head. He didn't glow when he walked into the temple. But God saw his righteousness upon him. And perhaps many passed by Simeon, wondering why he was so often in the temple praying. However, God knew Simeon by name, and he called him to the temple, especially this day, just as he calls each and every one of his sheep called by name. He calls us out of darkness into his glorious and marvelous light. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Simeon's name means God has heard. And no doubt he was a man of prayer. And God, having chosen him, spoke a personal promise to him from the throne of grace. And to those who are called, to those who are summoned, it is always by the Holy Spirit. Well, we cannot call ourselves. Three times the Spirit is mentioned in respect to leading him. In verse 25, it states the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, he received revelation by the Spirit. And in verse 27, he came to the temple by the Spirit. He was a man full of, led by, and spoken to by the Holy Spirit. But he was not only a called man. Secondly, he was a righteous man. He was shining in the darkness. Recall Jesus said of his cousin John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp in John 5:34-35. And I believe that Simeon exhibited the same flame of truth and hope in the midst of darkness. Simeon wasn't born righteous because all men are born in sin. However, he was declared righteous by God because he believed upon the Christ by faith, even prior to seeing Christ with his own eyes. The scripture says the just shall live by faith. And this just man was being sanctified throughout his life by the Lord to become like the very Christ he would hold and lay his eyes upon. Simeon believed God, waiting, looking on the horizon, perhaps with great anticipation, day after day, where is the promise of this Messiah? The consolation of Israel. And we too, we live in dark days today. We live in a dark time. Marriage, gender, children in the womb are all being satanically bombarded. But let me ask, despite this reality, do you shine for Christ as God's own righteous child in a wicked and corrupt generation? Do you shine for him? He was a righteous man, and third, he was a devout man. He was righteous before God and devout. His inside matched his outside. He wasn't one way at the temple and another way at home. He was unashamedly committed to the Lord. He passionately and zealously studied the scriptures his entire life, which is the only way he could have known to go to the temple to expect his Savior. And the only way he could have known of how to live a life of devotion to God. He was an expectantly hopeful man. You see, God's people were hopeful, yearning, waiting, looking forward, lifting their eyes to the hills from whence comes their help. They earnestly expected the consolation of Israel. And if you look carefully at this word consolation, parakletos, it has a wide variety of meanings. And the first sense is a strong request, an appeal, and a yearning. In verse 38, it is used in the way, speaking of Anna, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The second usage is to comfort, to lift one another's spirits. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul writes, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul would be able to comfort others because he was comforted in his own afflictions. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16-17 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the God of our Father, who loved us and gave us, I love this, an eternal comfort." An eternal comfort. Not a momentary comfort. Not a fleeting comfort. Not I go here and get comfort. Not I have the most comfortable pillow in the world. But the comfort that can't be taken or can't go away. And good and hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And God's eternal comfort, it's inexhaustible. No one can remove this comfort from you. Amen? And if you mesh both of these together, you have the fourth description of Simeon. He was a hopeful man. He knew his Bible. Like Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, if you cut him, he'd bleed scripture. He must have studied from his youth, especially from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 1 and 2 declares, "Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." The righteous Jews looked for the time when Israel's warfare would end and the Comforter, the Messiah, would remove all their sins. Isaiah 49, 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you." Isaiah 51, 3, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Do you have a song because God has comforted you? Isaiah 9, 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light is shone." This comfort was Simeon's hope. It's our hope. His hope was not wishful thinking, but he believed these messianic promises, and thus he held to a hope that does not disappoint, because God's love was poured upon him in buckets, not with a little eyedropper, into his heart. He waited for the Messiah he knew would come and was promised to see. The word consolation, Paracletus, also used for the Holy Spirit, was the particular cry of God's people for an eternal comforter, for a Messiah, a deliverer, a king, a savior. There was a clarion call, a cry in Simeon's heart. His heart burned within him, waiting for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. How often did he go to the temple looking for Christ? Christ meaning the anointed one. How many times did he look for the anointed one? And I imagine he went daily, just as it says of Anna in verse 36, who did not depart from the temple. He must have memorized such passages concerning the Messiah. He cried for a comforter. Is the Lord your comfort today in the midst of any afflictions, past, present, and future? For you, God actually places the Comforter through His Holy Spirit within you to save you. He's not too close for comfort, but He abides in the life of every believer to comfort us in our afflictions, which Paul calls light and momentary afflictions, which prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Simeon was looking for something unseen. Simeon's hope was in seeing the first coming of Christ. Our hope is awaiting His second coming. Do you wait for His second coming, saints? And this same Christ, the Messiah, provides the same eternal comfort and hope that Simeon experienced. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God planned that peace, justice, and righteousness of God would only come through this child, the Lord Jesus. You can't gain it through politics, sports, knowing the religious elite, giving into the world's allurements, or any other aspect of life. And if you don't have peace through this child, you can't have peace any other way. This blessed hope is found in this child alone. Have you come to Him and found peace in Him who beckoned, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Is this not good news? Is this not incredible hope amidst the darkness? When we looked at the person of Simeon, now let's consider point number two, the praise of Simeon. In verse 27 through 33, look with me again. And Scripture says, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to him, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you are prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentile and glory to your people Israel.'" Simeon was a Holy Spirit-guided man. He came in the Spirit because he was governed, guided, and directed and led by God's Spirit. The Spirit was upon Simeon even prior to it being poured out on the whole church on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit directed his footsteps in his daily practical living. Think about this. The Spirit led him to come into the temple at the exact time Mary, Joseph, and Jesus came to the temple. He wasn't a day late or a dollar short. He wasn't too early and he wasn't too late. He was right on time. Amen. Consider Proverbs 16:9. "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Psalm 37:23. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." Galatians 5:16 instructs us to walk in the Spirit. And in verse 25, to keep in step with the Spirit. Jude 19 and Ephesians 6:18 states, "Pray in the Spirit." Acts 1:8, Jesus instructed his disciples to wait for the Spirit to empower them. And in Zechariah 4:6, it reads, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You see, saints, we need to pray in the Spirit. Read the Scriptures in the Spirit. Parent our children in the Spirit. Live at our marriages in the Spirit. Preach and teach in the Spirit. Evangelize in the Spirit. And memorize and meditate upon Scripture, all in the Spirit of God. We need our footsteps daily guided by God's Spirit at work, in our homes, in our schools, at our workplaces, and at all times. Well, we don't hang the Spirit up to dry at times and then leave and then come back to the Spirit. We need a Spirit-guided life because otherwise we'll have a fleshly-directed life. And Scripture instructs us, make no provision for the flesh. Jesus was a man full of the Spirit. He emerged from the waters of baptism and began his public ministry empowered by the Spirit in the next chapter in Luke chapter 3. And Simeon was moved by the Spirit to gaze upon this child with eyes of faith as God opened up the eyes of his heart, Ephesians 1:18, to behold what others saw with their natural eyes, but they did not see what Simeon saw. Israel's consolation in this baby Jesus. Simeon's perception was clear. But how did Simeon come to meet Jesus on this day? Well, he would have been in the court of the women, the only place in the temple where women were permitted, and Mary was there to sacrifice for being ceremonial unclean after having given birth to Jesus into the world. The law of Moses in Leviticus 14:4 and 6 required children to be circumcised on the eighth day, and then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed, and she brought a turtle dove for a sin offering. So, 8 days when Christ was circumcised after birth, plus 33 days of her uncleanliness would make this the end of 40 days since the birth of Christ. And what was the main purpose that people came to the temple for? Was it not to experience God's presence in God's house, the temple? However, riddle me this, Batman. How could the Lord of the temple be in the temple and yet most ignorant of the fact? How could most have just missed it? Here is the Lord of the temple. He's right here. And people walked on by. Ponder this for a moment. And keep this picture in your mind, but let me draw your attention to a similar picture from Genesis 28:15-17, which reads, "And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Christ was in the temple, and like Jacob, many did not know it. He was the gate to heaven, and many simply passed on by to do their religious duty. How sad. Is it any wonder why you were drawn to Christ and someone else you knew walked right by the truth of the gospel? While one thief cried out to Christ and the other thief reviled him while he was on that cross. You see, make no mistake about it. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. It wasn't your choice. It was His choice for you. John 1:11-13. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This was a work of God, and it's always a work of God. Your salvation is a work of God. Understand, you had as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your physical birth. Isn't it a terrible thing to be around the gospel, but yet having it never penetrate the heart of the salvation? Have you received Christ? Have you become His own child? No doubt Simeon knew Genesis 3:15, called the Proto-Evangelium or the first gospel, which states, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Mary and Joseph entrusted Simeon to hold Jesus. And as he lifted the baby in his arms and beholds the fulfillment of the offspring that would crush the head of the serpent, he sees the very consolation of Israel before his eyes. Perhaps each day he went to the temple and asked, people asked Simeon, "What are you doing here again?" And perhaps he replied, "God told me I wouldn't die before I saw the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed." And when he did, he was prepared to depart from this world. Simeon praised God. He beheld the very one that gave him the promise. His eyes of faith had now become sight. He no longer needed to look through a mirror dimly, but he set his gaze on the one he had been yearning to see his whole life. He sees the prize, the diamond of heaven, amidst the sinful, dark, religious backdrop of his day. The one Isaiah saw in chapter 6, which was seated high upon the throne, that the angels praise, Simeon would now add his voice of praise and join in their chorus. The first two chapters of Luke's gospel are saturated. They're overflowing with praise from Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, all who lifted their voice in praise. There were angels that erupted in praise, shepherds that visited Jesus with praise, and now praise erupts like a volcano and spews forth from the lips of Simeon. His chorus of praise was directed vertically, as the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 123, verse 1. "To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven." And Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The purpose of us coming together is to praise Him who brought us together. We sing and sit under the preaching of God's Word and attend Sunday school under the teaching of God's Word, all for the praise of God. You know, I've heard people say things like, the worship was really good this morning. Well, it wasn't primarily for you. It was for Him. Did you bring a heart of praise for the Lord this morning? And do you bring it every morning and every Sunday when we come together? By the influence of the Holy Spirit, Simeon, he sang a new song. The Nunc Dimittis, from the Latin Vulgate, meaning now you dismiss. His opening words of praise when he beheld Christ. And this is one of the greatest of the New Testament hymns celebrating God's salvation. Simeon takes this baby up to his bosom, God incarnate, fully God and fully human in two natures. And he blessed God by saying, now let your slave depart in peace according to your word. I know your version says servant, but the real word actually in the Greek is slave. He was a slave of Christ because Christ was a great master. What he awaited, he now laid his eyes on God's salvation. My eyes have seen, beheld, witnessed, feasted, and have been completely quenched and satisfied by your salvation, my Lord. It's one thing for God to execute miraculous things, but quite another for him to announce those things ahead of time he's going to do and then execute them before our eyes. And this is what Simeon experienced. And this differentiates the true God from the make-believe gods. Notice it was God's salvation, not Simeon's, because God provided it. Simeon didn't somehow whip it up. His religious affections were stirred. His heart swelled. His hope satisfied. He no longer needed to see anything else. Think about it. He didn't need to see Christ grow up, hear Jesus preach, see Him perform miracles, or even be an eyewitness to His death and resurrection. He beheld all He ever needed to see. The consolation of Israel was realized, and no one could take that away from Him. He didn't earn salvation. God blessed Him with the treasure of Christ, the gem of salvation. Like the theme of our men's retreat, Christ was His greatest treasure, and this treasure He held in His arms. Not money, not houses, not cars, not financial means, not a 401k, but Christ. Paul likened everything in this world to dung as compared to Christ the prize. Is Christ your greatest treasure right now? Understand, if you have everything but Christ, you have nothing. But if you have nothing but Christ, you have everything. Have you taken up Christ and His gospel in your arms and embraced them as your salvation? Have you done so? And who is Christ for? Well, Scripture tells us He was for the consolation of Israel in verse 25. But continuing, Christ was for Simeon. He said, my eyes have seen for the presence of all peoples. And all people simply means Jews and Gentiles, which is made clear in the next verse. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. This was not universal salvation. Everyone is saved, no matter what you do. No. But as Matthew 1:21 reads, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. All people that come to Him like Simeon are His people. And all those that do not are not His. He came and died for a people. He was birthed for a people. Israel failed to be a light to the Gentile nations and bring God's truth to them. But Christ was a light to the Gentile nations and the glory for God's people, believing Israel. You see, God is too big, He's too grand, He's too glorious not to reach His arm of salvation around the whole globe to chosen individuals among all the ethnicities of the world. And then He takes believing Jews and believing Gentiles and makes us one in Christ. Romans 1:16 and Ephesians 2. here we have about 27 different ethnicities at Grace Baptist Church. And we all worship this child of consolation, this light to the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus. There's not one Jesus over here and a different one in the middle row and another one on the left. No, there's one Jesus. And this Jesus has brought us all and glued us all together as one family. Only Jesus can do that. Can sports do that? Can food do that? Can music do that? No. But what they can't do, Jesus did. This child is our king. Matt Snuthrust said 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king. But only once has a king become a baby. Only once has a king become a baby. And this was that once. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Is Christ your greatest treasure? Is he your consolation, your king today? Do you have such a song of praise on your lips? Are you ready to depart this world in peace because you know God's salvation? We read how Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have not believed. We have not seen the Christ, but do you believe upon him for your salvation? Because there is no salvation apart from this child. The child Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, Moses, Abraham were not born of a virgin. They weren't the promised child of consolation and light to the nations, but only the Christ child was. He's the only one that fits the bill. Luke 2:11 says, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7 tells us his kingdom will have no end. Have you been saved by this child? Do you know the blessing of this salvation? And do you realize you can only have peace with God through this child and none other? Well, we looked at the person of Simeon and his song of praise, but now he goes from praise to prophecy. Look with me in verse 35, the prophecy of Simeon. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Well, Christ is described in three ways, by three objects, a stone, a sign, and a sword. First, a stone. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. The fall and rising of many. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2:8, quoted from Isaiah 8:14, the images of one stumbling and falling. The one who stumbles upon Christ instead of stands upon him by faith will stumble all the way to hell. The one that stands upon this stone will rise up to heaven by the very arm and salvation of the Lord. You see, he's the only solid rock of salvation. All other ground is sinking sand. He's either a stone of stumbling or a solid rock of salvation for everyone on the globe. A sanctuary to some and yet a snare for others, said Matthew Henry. Make no mistake, there's no third option. There's no neutral ground. You can't be on the fence concerning this child. You're either for Christ or against him. To every human being that has ever lived or will ever live, Christ is either a means of salvation to be fully trusted or the means of judgment if Christ and his gospel are rejected. There's no third option. Simeon could not have drawn a more stark contrast than he does right here to all within an earshot of his words that day, to all who have read his words or are reading his words right now. And he's a powerful teacher. To you sitting here today, Christ is either your rock of salvation or a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. Hard stop. Which one is he for you right now? Well, secondly, not only a stone, but a sign. It says, and for a sign to be opposed. This little baby would be the most opposed figure in all of human history. Years ago, I remember reading about Bernie Madoff, who ran a $50 billion Ponzi scheme and was identified in the newspaper as the most hated man in America. However, Christ in his ministry far surpassed Madoff and holds a record for the most hated, despised, and rejected person in all of human history. No one has ever been more persecuted or blasphemed than Christ. Many despised tyrannical world leaders, dictators, and world terrorists, but none was more despised than Jesus. He was and remains the most polarizing, divisive person in all of human history, splitting not only time in half, but also opinions of him for or against. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, Jesus didn't mince words when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You see, our love for Christ must outweigh all other loves. Christ's death upon the cross was where he was violently opposed by Romans and Jewish leaders. Even though he was dying, even as he was dying, men mocked him on the cross. In Matthew 15, 29 through 32, it reads, "Those who passed by him derided him. They wagged their heads, saying, 'Aha, you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Save yourself, come down from that cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, saying to one another, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.' Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from that cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Those standing on the ground and those being crucified both mocked our Lord. He was considered by Jewish leaders to be cursed by God as he hung upon that cross. Eyes looked with disdain against him. Tongues spoke poisonous lies against him. Hearts thrashed with hatred against him as the reproach of sinners abused and continually mocked him." Like Haman, who was hung on the gallows, the Jews knew Deuteronomy 21 through 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is to be put to death. And you hang him on a tree. Cursed by God is everyone who hangs upon a tree. This punishment was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. And their logic was as such. Premise number one, wicked men hang on trees. Premise number two, Jesus is hanging on a tree, on a cross. Their conclusion, he's cursed by God, which is why he's hanging, and therefore he certainly can't be the Messiah of God. He can't be the Christ, the promised child. He's a cursed man of God and deserves to die. That was their conclusion. But they couldn't be any more wrong. Well, not only a stone and a sign, but thirdly a sword. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And Simeon, he directs these words toward Mary and toward her soul. She would witness her baby boy, this baby in swaddling clothing, with tiny hands, one day pierced with nails, swaddling clothing removed, hanging naked upon a cruel cross. This small head that she looked upon would have a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, blood streaming down his brow. She would see a spear thrust into his side and blood flowing from his weakened form as he experienced indescribable anguish, unspeakable glory, and excruciating pain. The now baby coos would then utter, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It would be as if a sword pierced her own soul, cut her to the heart as she beheld her firstborn son. She too would be in anguish as he died for sinners, including believing Israel, such as Mary, Joseph, and Simeon, as well as believing Gentiles upon the cross. Mary previously acknowledged her own sin in her own song of praise called the Magnificat, calling God her Savior and calling herself a slave of the Lord. She would experience living as the Lord's slave is to do his will and accept His will, no matter how painful that may be. And Mary experienced some pain on that day at the cross. This was God's plan of salvation. Are you willing to experience pain and even be persecuted for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to follow the one that was mocked and beaten? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Can you pray the words in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." But there is another sense in which Christ was a sword. Luke 12:51-53. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against father, and mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and her daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This sword will pierce every soul, not just Mary's. Hebrews 4:12 describes God's word as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Christ is God incarnate. He is the final arbiter, the just judge of all humanity. And before Christ, every knee will bow and give an account to this divine, glorious judge. The books will be open and every sin, every wicked thought recorded, every wicked word uttered, every deed carried out will be laid bare before this child. Nothing will remain hidden, concealed, but all will be revealed on that day. If the FBI can search your phone records, your social media, your bank records, how much more can He who is omniscient, all-knowing, be unaware of all you've ever done? He knows it all. You and I must settle out of court and kiss the Son with our repentant hearts, lest He be angry and we perish in an eternal hell. We must turn to this child and this child alone to know the eternal comfort and joy He gives, or there will be eternal wrath, which we will pay and never stop paying. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you stand upon this rock, or will that rock crush you on the day of judgment? Is He your sanctuary or snare as you sit here? Is He your sign? Are you ashamed to follow the crucified Lord and be mocked by the world as He was? Or would you rather be loved by the world and mocked by the Lord as you stand before Him? Have you fallen upon the sword in repentance and kissed the Son and become His own child, lest He be angry and bring His just wrath upon your head? Well, in conclusion, Simeon, the person, his praise and prophecy have much to teach us. The song says, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring." Are you one that is called righteous, just, and hopeful in the Lord? Do you forget who you are in Christ, that you are His own child, and that the just shall live by faith? Secondly, do you find yourself with more complaints or more praise on your lips? Does your heart spew with praise or complain? "This didn't go right. That didn't go right. I didn't get my way here or way there. This person said this and that person did that." Christ is yours forevermore. Let that sit on your heart And it just has a way of letting everything else kind of fade into the background. Do you look to Christ, the stone, the sign, the sword of your salvation, and know that despite what happens to you, you're safe in His sight as you look to Him with your eyes of faith? And as Simeon looked for Christ's first coming, do you look and await for His second coming and live every day as if He can come right now? I do not imagine everyone here can say, "Lord, let your slave now depart in peace." Charles Spurgeon said, "Some here would not depart in peace if death came to you right now as you are." Dear friend, if you're not prepared for death and judgment, you had better pray, "Lord, let me stop right here till I found peace with you, and then let me depart in peace whensoever you desire." Simeon saw God's salvation, and so must you repent of unrighteousness if you are to be found righteous in His sight. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, the consolation of Israel is the consolation of our hearts today if we are in Christ. And I thank you for that great consolation, the yearning that we have for heaven, yet we have a comfort that we will be where you are because you have gone to prepare a place for us. And if you have left, you will come to receive us again and bring us to that place. And Father, if anyone within the sound of my voice, anyone hearing this, Lord, even later on sermon audio or on YouTube, Lord, I pray that anyone that does not know Christ may right now bow their knee in repentance and kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and see that our only hope is in Christ. There's no hope in government, no hope in sports and politics and every other sphere of life. There is only hope in Christ. May knees be bowed to this child on this day, in the name of this child, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.